Good morning.
Today's scripture reading will be Exodus 38, 21 to the end of chapter 39. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses. The responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels. By the shekel of the sanctuary, the silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. By the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, that is half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. And bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut into it threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made the like of it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones, enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was a square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. In the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names, according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus, they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven bands of ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening, so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats, woven of fine linen, for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue and to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamp set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll ask you to keep that passage of scripture open on your laps. The things that I want to share today hopefully will come directly from the Word of God. Now, I've been meditating all week long on the truth that the Lord delights in His people. The Lord delights in His people. I think I was prompted along these lines by reflecting on the recent passing of two senior saints, two great women of the faith, our dear sister Norma Maltby, and then Mrs. Jean Beckley. And among the family and friends of these two dear ladies, there's lots of discussion about how both Norma and Jean delighted in the Lord and desired more above anything else to see Him and to be with Him. And there's a whole lot of truth and comfort that can be derived from that thought. But it's even more precious, I think, to consider it from the opposite direction. We could ask, what does the Lord think of these sisters now departed? And it's really no secret because He's revealed that to us in His Word. For example, in Psalm 116, we read that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His people. And then in Jude 24, Jude is contemplating that the people of God will one day be presented blameless before the presence of glory with great joy. And Jesus gives us a glimpse into that same day, I think, when God's people will be gathered around the throne and they will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Fact of the matter is that the Lord delights in his people. And not just in the hour of their death, but now. Now, it seems to me that that's a truth worth meditating on. It's scary, I know. I know in our theological tradition, it's certainly way more comfortable to contemplate and to consider the fact that we are worms. We're not very used to thinking about our worth. And then, especially given the modern fascination with, fixation on self-esteem and positive thinking, it seems best to us to try to stay as far away from that stuff as possible. We want nothing to do with someone like Joel Osteen and his man-centered doctrine. In thousands of churches across the United States today, across the world, really, you folks are being told, and a lot of them, they're being told that God really has kind of like a U-shaped hole in his heart. And he can't stand the thought of heaven without you. And this and that. And that kind of drivel really turns our stomach, doesn't it? For the most part. But I'm suggesting that we shouldn't be afraid to affirm what Scripture affirms, which is that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He delights to dwell with us. And even though that idea is not explicitly expressed in our passage today, I think it's one of the main messages that comes through. There's all kinds of ways that we could maybe navigate this big, dense portion of Scripture. And I think this may be one of them, although probably maybe not even the best one. But it was the... I wanted to put these thoughts before you today, that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That comes through in these chapters. And we're very close to nearing the end of our exposition of Exodus. And hopefully you can sense that. Maybe you could even sense it from Job's reading, that things are moving inexorably to the climax. And we're going to look at that climax and take it as our final sermon in this series in just a couple of weeks. But in our text today, as the building phase of the temple wraps up, we have a variety of reports and records, as well as the all-important final building inspection, you know, the kind that you'd need before they sign that occupancy permit. Well, this is what our text deals with today. And all of those things might strike you as boring, but if you're really bored by that, then chances are you've never been a part of a home renovation or a building project. These are actually the most exciting times, when you're so close to the end that you can taste it. And when the inspector comes and gives you that final okay and staples that permit to the wall, this is good stuff. The end is in sight. You're nearly there. And what makes this text so exciting is that I think I can detect certain things that the Lord delights in. Again, these things are not spelled out for us explicitly, but it is surely there, and it's lurking just below the surface. So the call today, friends, I'll give it to you right off the bat, is delight yourself in the God who delights in his people as he dwells among them. My plan today is to show you from the text four specific things that the Lord delights in as it pertains to his people. Let's consider first that the Lord delights in the gifts of his people. The gifts. Now, in the summer of 1989, I got to see the Toronto Blue Jays play in their brand new stadium, the Sky Dome. And before then, we would watch them play at Exhibition Stadium, which was your classic, old style, no frills ball field. But now, the Blue Jays had a brand new state-of-the-art modern marvel of a stadium with all of the bells and whistles, including hotel rooms that you could book where the big bay window of those rooms looked out onto the field. And this new stadium had a capacity for something like 50,000 fans. And then there was the thing that we were most excited about, which is a fully retractable roof. In Exhibition Stadium, it was always windy and rainy, and there's all kinds of rain delays. But here we have, marvel of marvels, a fully retractable roof. And I remember that ahead of the Sky Dome's opening, there was all kinds of stuff for a kid to be able to collect. You know, like stuff that's promoting the new stadium. Cards, calendars, posters, little prizes and bags of chips and Happy Meals and the like. And I noticed that in the buzz around this new stadium, there were all kinds of statistics that were mentioned. Lots of did you knows. For example, did you know that the Sky Dome has a diameter of 700 feet? And then when the roof's closed, it has a volume of 56.5 million cubic feet. Did you know that it takes the roof 25 minutes to fully open or close? Did you know that the Jumbotron is 110 feet wide and 33 feet high, and that it's capable of projecting 4.3 trillion colors? Now, as a 12-year-old kid, I was barraged with building statistics, but it really did have its intended effect. I was just wowed by the sheer size and scale and the luxury of this new stadium, and I couldn't wait till it opened. The only real question, and the promotional literature never really addressed this, was will the giant hot dogs be as good as they were in Exhibition Stadium? Now, in coming to verse 21 of chapter 38, we come to the end of a long section that details for us the construction of the tabernacle. That is, it gives us a record of the building itself, along with all of the furniture that goes into the different parts of the tabernacle. There's still details that need to come. In particular, there's details that need to be given about the priests who are going to minister in the tabernacle. So in a minute, we'll hear about the priests and their clothing and all of the rest. But at the end of the description of the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture, it's logical, I think, that we would expect some sort of a summary. And that summary would, in some sense, be a sort of celebration of what went into the building. This was important to Moses. And that implies, of course, that it was important to the Lord. That there would be an official record that was made. A record for the sake of posterity, an accounting of all of the men and women and materials that went into this state-of-the-art tent that was to be the dwelling place of the Most Holy God. Moses charges the priests with this duty of making this record, and in particular, gives the direction to it to one named Ithamar, who was one of Aaron's sons. Now, the most striking of all of the records that they recorded is the unbelievable amounts of precious metal that were used. You know, the Sky Dome bragged about 40,000 cubic meters of concrete, and they bragged about 4,500 tons of structural steel that went into the construction. But this tabernacle of testimony could boast, in verse 24 and following, 29 talents, 730 shekels of gold. 100 talents and 1775 shekels of silver. 50 talents and 2,400 shekels of bronze. That might not strike you the way it would have struck the original audience, because there's challenges, obviously, to converting this into modern measures. There was even challenges back in that day. In that day, there was no standard unit of measurement. And maybe even if there was, maybe they would have been like Americans and just like completely rejected it anyway. But anyway, there's challenges. And the author seems to even acknowledge this challenge when he directs that what he means is he's using the shekel of the sanctuary. That was a particular shekel unit. So these were very early weights and measures, and they subsequently fell out of use. It's very difficult to know how to convert this in a way that you could relate to it, but scholars tried their best, and they say that this probably amounts to a ton of gold. And literally, one ton of gold. And about 3.5 tons of silver. And about 2.5 tons of bronze. It would be hard, I think, to convert that to a dollar amount, but hopefully you are starting to come to the overall impression that this was a tabernacle fit for a king. This was a place that was worthy for the great God who had designed it and who desired to dwell with his people. That certainly is the big point here. In the same way that the size and the scale of the Sky Dome was meant to be a statement about the Major League Baseball team that called it home, how much more so was it that the tabernacle and the tons of precious metals that went into it would be a powerful statement about the greatness and the worth of the God who would dwell there? But I think it's noteworthy I want you to consider that this is not what the record focuses on. Even though it would be completely right to focus on that. You have to remember, and we just learned this recently, this is the context. You remember where all of this gold and silver and bronze came from? We've learned that it was the free and the generous gifts of grateful people. People who had recently been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And even more recently, who had been forgiven and atoned for in terms of their grievous sin against God. A grateful people, therefore, brought all of these precious metals forward. And so generous were these people, so thankful, so giving, that Moses even had to command them to stop giving it. There would be even more tons of material had the floodgates remained open for people to give. You might be wondering about the higher amount of silver there. Well, I think that's explained by the fact that's what came in from the census tax. And perhaps you'll recall back in chapter 30 that the Lord commanded that whenever they would take a census, that every adult male 20 years and up that was counted would give a half a shekel of silver as an offering, as a sort of ransom for his life. Well, apparently Moses had carried out this commandment, and this was the resulting silver. It was a lot. I believe that the focus of this portion of Scripture, these building records, it seems to me is the focus is on the people. And this is true about all building projects. Ultimately, it's about the people who gave and the people who worked so that it could be possible. Forget all the statistics about concrete and structural steel. How about this? Did you know that there were more than 100,000 person years of employment that went into the construction of the Sky Dome? And did you know that still today, 35 years later, if you were going to go to the Sky Dome, you'd have to, it's now called the Rogers Center, but if you were to go to that place, you could go to the north end of the 100-level concourse, and you would find a permanent tribute. You'd find displayed there all of the names of all of the workers who built the stadium. And in the same way, the Lord God, through Moses, through Ithamar, once recorded so that it can be remembered forever the names of Bezalel and Oholiab, as well as the mind-blowing amount of gold and silver and bronze that his people contributed to this project. And I think that the very fact that we have this kind of record in our Bibles is evidence that the Lord delights in the gifts of his people. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize that we have a record-keeping God? We have a God who keeps books. He's an accountant. He maintains lists of names. And this means that your gifts and your service, your acts of love, well, they may certainly escape the notice of other people. Many times they do, but I'm here to tell you that they never escape the notice of your God. He maintains a record, and so that you might be remembered, and so that you might be richly repaid. I want to show you in the second place that the Lord delights in the holiness of his people. The holiness of his people. Now, in that 1989 season, to go along with the move to this new stadium, the Toronto Blue Jays introduced a brand new uniform, a new jersey for the guys to wear. They traded in their old pullovers for a new button-down style shirt. And the players, of course, loved all of these changes. Although, during the off-season, there was a lot of trade rumors, and they all seemed to center around the center fielder, a man by the name of Lloyd Mosby. And he worried that he was not going to even be on the Blue Jays by the time the summer rolled around. And he was quoted as saying this: "For 9 years, I played in pajamas in the world's worst ballpark. Now we're getting real uniforms and a real stadium, and I'm not going to get a chance to be a part of it." What we find in the section here that makes up the first 31 verses of chapter 39 are details about a new uniform to go along with the new building. And this section is all about the making of these priestly garments. We understand from the previous section, especially verse 23, that the engraving, the designing, at least of the decoration, the embroidery in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens, that this was directly in the wheelhouse of Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. This was his specialty. And so all of this work of making these beautiful clothes fell under his direction, but it was according to God's design. And I suppose that's the main point, that this is God's design. These incredible garments have been specifically contemplated and instructed by Yahweh. Again, if we were to ask Joan Rivers, you know, or if Joan Rivers was to ask her typical question of Aaron, namely, "Who are you wearing?" Aaron would have to say, "Yahweh." The Lord's signature is all over it, from the turban to the shoulder pieces, the ephod, the breast piece, all the way down to the bells and the pomegranates at the fringe of the robe. This is all what the Lord has designed his priest to be wearing. All of it cried Yahweh, and all of it cried holy. Some of it literally cried holy. I'm thinking in particular of the turban, and really by verse 30, you can tell that that is the capstone of this whole section. It's all leading towards this headpiece that has this medallion at the front and center of it. It's called in these verses a crown, and I think that has a lot to do with this medallion that's at the base of the wrapping, and this medallion is engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." Back in verse 1, at the start of this section, the whole kit and caboodle is called holy garments. So then this idea of holiness is bookending the whole discussion of the uniform that God has designed. And there's no other conclusion to draw than that the Lord delights in the holiness of his people. He delights in the holiness of the priests who minister to his people. And just like you can tell how much the Lord delights in the lilies of the field by how he clothes them, you can see how much he delights in these, his ministers, by how he clothes them in blue and purple and in scarlet, in tricolor piping, in highly decorative embellishments. And in a previous sermon, we talked about all of the symbolism of these precious stones that make up the breast piece. And in case you needed even more evidence that the Lord delights in his people, just consider the fact that he's represented his people in the most precious of stones that man could ever find. These are the most costly, the rarest, the most precious stones, and he has laid them on the heart of the priest as a remembrance so that the priest would in turn bring these precious people before the heart of God. The Lord delights in his people, and the Lord delights in the holiness of his people. By holiness, I mean something like set apart from the ordinary, from the sin-stained, set apart for holy service. But holiness also has to do with righteousness and purity. The main job that these priests were to do was to make regular offerings and sacrifices, atonements on behalf of the people. Now, I won't rehash all of the details of this dress. We covered a lot of it back in chapter 28, and this is a nearly word-for-word repetition. And people wonder, why is there so much repetition in the latter part of Exodus? And I don't pretend that I know all of the reasons, but one of them, for sure, has to do with the golden calf incident. I'll remind you of the structure of this book once again, especially the last part. There's a huge block of teaching, which is instructions that God is giving to Moses on Mount Sinai for the building of this tabernacle. And the section that we're in now is a big block of pretty much the same material that details that the people did it the way that God had designed. So you've got two big blocks of nearly identical material, and what's in the middle of them? What's in the middle of them is the grievous sin this people engaged in by constructing rather hastily and foolishly and wickedly a golden calf. So it's impossible, I would say, to read this block that we're in now, this repeated block, the same way that we read the first block, because something major has taken place between the two. So the details hit just a little bit differently now. As we're reading through it a second time, I'm thinking specifically of Aaron, who was such a weakling during the golden calf debacle. He was the guy that was supposed to be in charge. He was the guy that was instructed to bring the people's disputes and seek the will of the Lord. He was supposed to provide spiritual leadership to this congregation of people. But when the people demanded a golden calf, he simply demanded their jewelry. There was no resistance whatsoever. And then it wasn't any better in the aftermath, because when Moses called him on the carpet, Aaron made the most pitiful, the most laughable excuse. He said, hey, what could I do? The people put their earrings in, and out comes this calf. It's pathetic. It was so pathetic that there wasn't even a response to it. Like, how do you even respond to something so stupid, so ludicrous? And you wonder, how could Aaron ever look at himself in the mirror again after that? And then just imagine with me that you're Aaron and you're watching these priestly garments take shape. And it becomes very clear that these are garments that are extraordinarily beautiful and glorious. There's a weightiness to them, not just in terms of like the physical heft of the material, but in terms of the glory of them all. Imagine Aaron going into Oholiab's shop and watching him engrave that medallion that's soon going to go on his forehead and read the words, "Holy to the Lord." I have to imagine that Aaron probably had a severe case of imposter syndrome. He knows himself. He knows his sins and his, I'm sure his failures loom large if he's anything like us. There's probably a lot of trade rumors kind of swirling around him. People are saying, does management really want this guy? Riddled as he is with unforced errors, does management really wants him to be our high priest? I wonder if Aaron wondered if he would even get to don this new uniform, and if he would even get to minister in this new tent. Well, I'm happy to report, in case you're wondering, that Lloyd Mosby, a.k.a. the Shaker, he was not traded from the Toronto Blue Jays. He did get to don that brand new uniform. He did get to play center field in a beautiful new stadium. And I'm happy to report that Aaron became the high priest. And he got to minister in the holy place. And he was clothed in holy garments. And the message that this, I think, speaks loud and clear is that the Lord delights in the holiness of his people. So much so that he gave his one and only son to live a life of perfect righteousness and holiness, and to die in the place of sinners. Sinners like Aaron, sinners like you, sinners like me. And this is the mystery of the cross, that by faith, sinners like us can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His holiness can cover us like a heavy garment. This is the essence of the gospel, and it's expressed, I think, beautifully in a modern hymn that goes like this: "His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange! Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died." And now in response, brothers and sisters, God calls us to lead lives of holiness. And even better, he has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to sanctify us, to produce holiness in us from the inside out. This means that this week, the rest of your life, you need to make personal holiness your number one priority. Knowing that the Son died that we might be holy, knowing that the Spirit is diligently at work to produce holiness in us, and knowing that the Father delights in the holiness of his people. Let's look very quickly in the third place at the truth that the Lord delights in the obedience of his people. If you would just, you know this by now, that one of the techniques we use for understanding our Bibles is to look for repeated words and phrases. That's almost always an indication of where the author, both human and divine, wants the stress to be, and wants your eyes to and your ears to hear. So just follow along with me and look at verse 1. We're in chapter 39 here. Look at verse 1. How does it end? "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Look at verse 5. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 7, the same. Verse 21, the same. Verse 26, the same. Verse 29, "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 30, "As the Lord commanded Moses." And then all of the, if this is meant to be like fireworks banging off as you're reading through this text, as you're hearing this text. These are fireworks banging off, and then you have the grand finale, this flurry of fireworks in verses 42 and 43. It said, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Do you understand what delights the Lord, such that this would be in his record in Scripture? He delights in the obedience of his people. I want you to just exercise your imagination for a second, too. I don't know if you've ever been part of a building project, or if you've ever been part of, especially if you're a guy, a bunch of guys getting together to work on a project, you know how hard it is to, first of all, to follow directions, but then everyone's got their own ideas, and something might not be working quite right, and one guy will say, have you thought about this? Shouldn't we do it this way? Or shouldn't we do it that way? Do you know how hard it would be? This obedience is just not like, oh yeah, no problem, I'm going to just follow God's directions. They're building a huge tent. And there's something in us, we sing with Robinson, that our hearts are prone to wander. And when we confess that we are prone to disobey, we want our ideas to carry the day. We want our will and our way to carry the day. Obedience to the revealed will of God is hard. But it is what he demands, and it is what he delights in. And I just love this, that the people were obedient, and the Lord notes that in a resounding way. And again, this is especially amazing in light of the golden calf incident, because what prevails, what carries the day, is it the people's treachery and their sin and their rebellion? No, the thing that carries the day is their obedience, and the Lord delights in it. And I wonder, friends, if someone was narrating your life, would this be the repeated refrain in your life? After every paragraph, that it would say, as the Lord commanded her or him. Are you giving yourself to doing exactly what the Lord says? Not you know, hearing the general idea of what God wants, but no, in this particular circumstance, things are a little bit different, and you need to do these slight tweaks and changes to make the thing work, to make all of the angles work. That's not obedience. That's disobedience. Your situation is not so special that you have some sort of justification for deliberately disobeying the will of God. Now, I realize we struggle with this, the thought that the Lord delights in the obedience of his people. We kind of react, we're good theologians, so we react against that, and we think, oh no, God commanded it. I'm just a guy. I have to do what the Lord commands. And I think that's the proper human perspective. I think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, where he's kind of giving this proper perspective from the human point of view. And Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. That I suppose, would be the right perspective to have from a human perspective. But I'm asking you today to look at things from the opposite perspective. I want you to consider your obedience from the divine perspective. And the Lord tells us what his perspective is. In Psalm 147:11, he says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, obey God. He delights in that. Well, let's look very quickly in closing at one last thing that the Lord delights in, which is the work of his people. And I'm thinking specifically of verse 43 here. In this cacophony of fireworks, it says, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. And then Moses blessed them." I don't know if that rings any bells to you. There's some key words there that make us think, and I think this is intentional. They remind us a little bit of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. They remind us a little bit of the time when God created the world. And he followed the same kind of design as he's laid out for these people. He created the actual building, the world itself, with different compartments. And then he designed the furniture to go in those particular compartments. And then as the capstone of his creation, he designs and builds the man and his wife and places them in the garden. And we read in the first chapters of Genesis that God, in a sense, stepped back and he saw the work that he had finished, and he was delighted. He said, "Behold, it is very good." And then what the Lord did is he blessed that man and that woman. He blessed humanity. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." I think what Moses wants us to see here is that just as God stepped back and delighted in his work and delighted in his people that he had made for his glory, so too, here we are at the end of this building of the tabernacle, and Moses, as God's man, can step back and see. Here's a final building inspection, and he can say, "Yes, it is very good. It is exactly like God has commanded it." And it says, and he blessed them. It's almost as if God is starting out on a sort of new humanity here with these people, with his presence. We'll have to see how this turns out. But what we can say at this juncture of time is that the Lord definitely delights in the work of his people, the work of their hands. And I want to just encourage you, brothers and sisters, that as you engage in kingdom activity, as you come out on Wednesday nights and reach out to these families that the Lord is bringing our way, as you serve, as you work to establish and build his kingdom, that the Lord is pleased with you and his delight is in you. He delights in your work. He delights in your obedience. He delights in your holiness. And he delights in your generous offerings and gifts that you give out of a heart that is just overwhelmed and grateful for a God who has been so kind to you and who has so redeemed you that you're wanting to give up everything and spend your whole life living in his love. And I commend that to you today and for the rest of our lives. Amen. Amen.